Yes, interesting, the choices of hymns there. There is a limit to God's grace, not in its incapacity to save people, but in the desire for people to receive that grace. It's the thing. And what the hymn writer is showing there is, on both of those occasions, that there is a we only have a small amount of time in this life as finite individuals to make a few very serious decisions and serious commitments which determines our eternal destiny. And there's something about delay which is very hardening on the heart, and the book of Hebrews talks about that, that we're not to be very careful that we just don't postpone things we should actually decide on. Sometimes we feel moved, like by a song or something like that, to give our hearts to the Lord. We think, yes, I'd like to do this. And then we go off for lunch and life goes on and we think, well, everything's as it has been. And sometimes those disturbances which the Lord brings just disappear. And we have to learn the serious lesson that God is not to be trifled with. And so he says, today is the day of salvation. Because we really can't say, you know, I've had people sometimes on the point of being of receiving the Lord, and they'll be discussing, and they put a condition on it. I remember George Mavros was an ex-Vietnam tough man, and he had a friend that wanted me to go and talk to him about the Lord, and he was concerned also that the man might come to the Lord. We went through the plan of salvation, his little wife, lovely home and everything, and we asked him the question on the view of the whole plan of salvation. I guess we've been speaking 2 hours. If the Lord was sitting next to you now, what would you ask him to do for you? And he said, I'd ask him to forgive my sins. I said, well, that sounds pretty good to me, George. Why don't we do that right now? We just, the three men here, we'll just kneel down by your coffee table and you can ask, just tell God what you said. And he stiffened in his chair. He said, what's all this getting on my knees? He said, why can't I pray in my bedroom now? By myself. I said, you could, George, but you won't get saved in there. Now, don't get me wrong, I've got a friend, Willem Berets, still loves the Lord and walking with him today. He got saved flat on his back in bed one night when he called on the name of the Lord. But the problem for you is that you put a condition on the God of glory as to when and where you're going to receive his offer of salvation. And you're going to leave him ringing. You can't say, George, tomorrow I'll get saved at 9 o'clock in the morning. Apart from the fact you don't know whether you might die in your sleep, the other thing is you can't leave the Lord of glory, it happens to be the Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, your creators, wringing his hands at your door Monday. So I hope George keeps his appointment. He's Lord. And he can move on to someone else. And he does. Well, I'm happy to tell you that as we sat there that night, I thought, oh, this is over for this night. And we were sitting there and I thought the little wife was getting a simple supper. I said to myself, bring the supper on because I think we're through for the night, and George has made his decision. And he's just very serious. The next thing, this big fella just dropped off his couch on his knees. And I said, what's up, George? He said, what about? I said, what about what? He said, let's pray. I said, that's a good idea. So he asked the Lord and got saved on God's terms. No, I didn't put that on him. He put it on himself. He made that condition. So I'm saying there is a time when God will sometimes and tragically leave us. So he's very, very patient, but you have to be aware of that. In our series now on the tabernacle, it was a great launching pad for some great lessons out of the book of Hebrews. And that's where we're at. So if you'd like to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews, we'll be staying in the book of Hebrews. Because what the book of Hebrews does is takes all this, it's written to Jewish Christians really, or those who were thinking about becoming Christians, and it's comparing all this system which the Jews knew so well and comparing it to what it represents, its reality. So what you find coming through the words here, I think it's something like 10 times or 13 times out of 16 in the whole Bible, is the word better. Better sanctuary, better offerings, better high priest, better hope, a better sanctuary, better, it's all the way through. So if you're looking for just a little overview of Hebrews, look out for the word better, because God, the Holy Spirit, is comparing what the Jews were used to of what is now better and supersedes this. Now, these Jews were very open to the idea that Jesus was their Messiah. And that's a huge barrier that got through that. They could see that Jesus was the Messiah, the son of David, and that he was the son of God. They accepted that. But they hadn't yet, many of them had not yet committed themselves in their hearts to being born again, to giving their lives to the Lord and letting him come into their lives and save them, be their Lord and Savior. At the same time, the Hebrews book is written about AD 67, somewhere around there. Now, if you who know your history, AD 70 was a tragic year for the Jews. So within 3 years of the writing of this book here, in the book of Hebrews, to this group of Christians, Titus and the Roman armies came in and smashed that temple to pieces, just like the Lord Jesus had prophesied on the week before he was crucified. He was walking around Jerusalem, and the disciples says, oh, look at these magnificent building with its huge stones crafted by human hands and all put together. And Jesus said, you see those stones here? It's going to come to pass that not one stone to be left upon another which is not will not be turned over. And in AD 70, the Roman armies came. There was a Jewish revolt. They were going to crush with all the power of that powerful nation, most powerful nation on earth. They did. There was something like 1,000 bodies thrown over the wall that died through disease and the siege, and many others more. Then they broke into the city and set fire to much of it. And contrary to Titus's strict commands, he said to his people, you do not touch the temple, do not burn that. They torched the temple. And as you know from reading this, there's a lot of gold covering everything really in this part of the temple. And so it was in the temple of Herod in those days when the Lord Jesus was on earth, that they were meeting in that temple, the priests were doing their work, just like we see here. And there's a lot of gold there. That fire burnt and that gold ran down between those huge stones of that building. And the soldiers, fringe benefits of being a soldier for looting, used levers and everything to turn every stone over to get those gold meltings out of there and put in their pockets, just as the Lord Jesus has said. This letter of Hebrews was written just 3 years before that happened. And so when you read the book of Hebrews here, it says, you know, it talks about very much the present. Now the priests that do this, they do this and they do this and they're doing this now. And they've done it for a long time. They're doing it. So it seems that as we read this book, the temple is still standing and Titus has not yet come and destroyed and smashed the Jewish people and scattered them throughout the world. When that happened, the Jewish people were scattered by a tremendous dispersion there, such that they enslaved many of them and put them on the markets for slavery in Egypt, and there wasn't enough buyers to buy them. The world was glutted with slaves. Now, the reason I say this is because Paul is dealing with a unique group of people here who are right now on the verge. Some of them have come to the Lord. We pointed out last week. Some has not yet made that decision. But they're interested. They can see it's true. But they've got a problem. And one of the huge problems here is that the Jewish people, to become a Christian at Jerusalem, is not easy. And as we read the book of Acts, we find that every time people became Christians, poverty would increase because the Jews were so fanatical. The Orthodox Jews would say, you've become a Christian, you believe in that blasphemous Nazarene, you are no longer my son, we will have your funeral on Monday and we no longer have anything to do with you because you are dead. And they literally have a funeral. So the disenfranchised, no will, nothing in the will for you, nothing, no help for the family, no business, no, one of the worst possible things, scenarios here where people were completely disenfranchised even from making the basic bread and butter. And so when Paul came on the scene, that's one reason why he went out and took a huge offering throughout the Gentile regions, that works opposite to us. We find generally when people get saved in the non-Jewish sectors, they start to conserve a bit more. They start to rise a bit more socially. It's just a fact that God lifts them, enables them that they don't need to be stacking stimulants into their bodies. They've got the joy of the Lord. So there's $50 a week there on things they didn't need to buy. You know what I mean? So we've noticed that over the years, that they as they trust the Lord and walk with him, their want list goes down. God enables to bless them. They start giving to God. God gives to them even more. And they start actually being blessed. But the Jews is working differently here because of the persecution. So Paul's writing to this group now, particularly those who are just in deciding on this thing, because the problem is this, that as the closer they get to the Lord Jesus, in a sense, the further they're getting away from this. And I pointed out what's actually happened here last week, and I hope you've really got hold of that, that the Bible uses all this as like signposts pointing. We see the lamb there burn on the offering there, and we hear of Jesus saying, John says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." So that lamb is like a sign saying, this way to the Lord Jesus. We see so many things happening here like the Lord, and they're all saying this way to Christ, you see. And the problem is, okay, they go towards the Lord Jesus, which this is to bring them to him, and they get to this point of opposition and conflict with their families and with opposition, and they're tempted to say, and you know what it's like, it's hard to get the family off your back sometimes. If I just cool it a bit, then Dad and Mum won't be so mad at me and I'll be accepted in the family and I'll try and please everybody. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to just go back here and I'll do a little bit of this on Saturday, and I'll go to the Christian fellowship on Sunday because they're meeting on the Lord's Day, and I'll try and just straddle the two, you see. Now, Paul says there's a very serious thing that you're doing. And this is the background of Hebrews 6, where it says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. Now it goes on to say here, for it is impossible for those which were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now that's a very, very sobering scripture. When I read that first, I thought, wow, that's heavy. Does this mean now that I can be a Christian, know the Lord, be born again, and then lose my salvation, and God send me to hell? Because if that's the case, if I can be saved and then lost, then the Bible says here, if this is what it's teaching, that means I can't ever get saved again. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, as you look through this, I said last week, you need to look at the pronouns, the thems and the us's, and read it carefully. Because he goes on to say here, verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So, okay, this is interesting. So this group that are about to turn their back on the Lord haven't yet got to salvation, see? So the writer here, and I believe it's Paul, I'll say Paul. So Paul says here, it's impossible for those. Now, if I said to you today, oh, by the way, we're here, but those, that other group down the other end of the church, down there, those over there and them. So we know we're talking about someone else. So he says here, it's impossible for those out there who were once enlightened, this group over here, not us, which have been tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers or partners of the Holy Ghost, And this group over here that tasted the good word of God said, that's good, I want that. And the power of the world to come, if they, that group over there, shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them to that change of mind which brings them back to where they were on the threshold of receiving the Lord. Verse 9, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Different group. And what sort of things are you persuaded of, Paul? He said, that word persuade means we have made investigation as an apostle. We are sure, as we weigh you up, with the word of God in our hands, you certainly look to me as though you have received salvation. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany, or the fruit that accompanies, a genuine experience of salvation, though we speak thus. Now that helped me a lot. It's not saying that a Christian can be born again, then lost again. Because if that's what it's saying, it says you can never get saved again. And people that teach that don't believe that because they want a bit of hope. Well, sure, I can get saved two or three times again. Get saved Sunday, lost Monday, saved next Sunday. Doesn't work that way, praise the Lord. But so that's the problem. Now, the problem is this, for this unique people, and it could be a problem for us too, if we, you say, well, how do you account for the words there? It says here, have tasted of the heavenly gift. You know, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a sense where if I wanted to be committed to, say, a certain menu, or you see them in the shops, okay, they want to sell you a certain type of cheese or some sort of spread, so the ladies there, all dressed up, or men, with these little bits, they can offer you a bit of this to try some of this, and they want you to taste and see it's free, right? Now, you haven't committed yourself at that point. You've tasted that cracker or whatever it is, and that's really nice. Well, can I tempt you? These are on special today over here. This say cheese. So look, I'll think about it. Okay. All right, so you leave. So you've tasted, and you said, now I've tasted, I can make a choice between this cheese and that cheese. And I think the Lord does that as I read the Word of God. He comes along with tokens of salvation to you. He says, can you see, sir or lady, what it would be like if you really trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And God enlightens the sinner a bit and gives them a little taste here and say, can you see this? Yeah, that's good. It would be good. It would be wonderful for my family, and I can see this would be a wonderful thing for my marriage and everything here. And the Lord says, well, now that you know what the choice is, what are you going to do? And you say, well, I'll just put it off for a while. Or I'm not sure. Why? Because, well, my dad's a cheesemaker and he makes a different brand of cheese. I'm going to be in terrible trouble if I eat this cheese. So whatever the problem is, I'll be persecuted. All right? Here's the problem here. This group have seen all this pointing to this way to the Lord Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one that takes away the sin of the world. He's the great high priest, you see. And so we start down this road following the signposts there, and we actually, if I could just say this very reverently, we start to notice that the pathway is, I'm using my imagination here a bit, okay? If it doesn't line up with the Bible, we start to notice blood drops on the pathway. And we find ourselves following the blood drops on the pathway, and it leads us to Calvary, where the Lord Jesus hung and bled and died and shed his blood for us. And we almost get to the Saviour, and the din from the crowd, or the Pharisees, or the old church mates, or the business, or whatever it is so loud, I don't think I can decide today. And so we turn our back upon the cross and upon the Lord Jesus, and we walk over the blood of the Lord Jesus, like this, and we go back here to the signpost, and says, I think I'll just worship here for a little while at the signpost. That, ladies and gentlemen, is idolatry of a very serious nature. You've gone back from the reality to a signpost and worshipping at the signpost. It's apostasy. Now, you see the problem here. And we've pointed this out and tried to do it in a respectful way. But as people, generally human beings, we're very susceptible to adding things to the simple gospel message, making the blood-sprinkled pathway, which is so plain, complicated, putting hoops to jump through for the sinners to try and get to God. Some trying to get in here through the washing of the water first, bypassing the cross, you see. Others want to have the incense here, and somehow the priest is going to get in contact with God for us, you see. And when we do that, we're trying to mix this system with the gospel of grace. We know that Jesus died for sinners. The Bible says that, and the Good Creed says that. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, deity, eternally Son of God, the Trinity. The Bible teaches that, and the good church creeds say that. That's what marks you out differently from a cult. Very much on the deity of Jesus Christ. But we try to mix these two systems together, and they become, I say this reverently, toxic. A toxic mix. Let me give you a little example of a very lovely family that started coming to our church. We were meeting in Murray Bridge years ago, before we had our building, and we met in the high school there, and a little family would go to their Lutheran church in the morning. This is not our neighbours, this is another family. They had teenage children, one junior age boy, a couple of girls, very lovely family. So they'd go to their Lutheran church in the morning and they'd come to us at night. And I guess they enjoyed the preaching and they seemed to like being there. So we got into a good personal conversation with them. And Keith, his name, won't say the rest of his name, but Keith interesting thing, he said, he showed me this little book, and it was Martin Luther's, like a summary of what you might say a shorter catechism. Now, catechisms aren't wrong, but we didn't need to know that they're telling you what the Bible's saying, because this book here is over anything that man summarizes. So everything that man writes has to be tested by this. So he said, what do you make of this here? And I read this, The Office of the Keys. This is new to me a bit, and I said, well, what is the office of the keys? He said, at this point in the Eucharist, the ministers, the Lutheran minister, will turn and say to the people, on the authority of God invested in this church, I now forgive your sins. I said, Keith, I can't believe Martin Luther wrote that. I just don't believe that. I look carefully, there's a little asterisk there, and it said down the bottom, this part was added by the copywriters. Trying to mix the old and the new, you see. And there, instead of people being able to come straight to the Lord Jesus, they're trusting now that their minister, all dressed up in his robes, like a priest, is standing between them and God. Beseeching God for them in the Eucharist, or whatever you call it, the elements of the Lord's Supper, in some churches, going through like a re-crucifixion of Jesus every Sunday or Saturday night. And through that continual sacrifice offered by a priest, with this idea in mind here, the people come week by week to hear the minister say, this has now absolved you of your sins. Now, I want to show you why that's a serious problem now as we look at the better things here, and the high priest, the Lord. Last week, we looked at a number of things, and we started getting into the fact of the better priest. So in the book of Hebrews, we have a number of references to the better things. So let's see. Now, first of all, I want to finish up on the better priest here, because let's go, please, to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7, I think it is. I'll read from verse 1. Okay. Now, he's already introduced this interesting character called Melchizedek. Well, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, this is strange. The Holy Spirit's going to take us right back to the first book of the Bible, to a little tiny incident, humanly speaking, it was big for Abraham, where this mysterious person comes on the stage of history in Abraham's life. Abraham is living as a nomad in the land that one day God's going to give to his descendants. He's a shepherd. He's quite wealthy in terms of his cloth, his servants and everything. And in the valley there is where Sodom and Gomorrah is. Lydia's been there. She can tell you all about the ash there. You ask her about it. Where Sodom and Gomorrah burned, there was a lot of fertile, good grazing country. And there were some very prosperous little towns. One was Gomorrah and Sodom, etc. Well, coming down from the north, from where we'd say Babylon is, the Chedorlaomer, comes down with his other kings, I think it's four kings, and goes on a raid because basically this group down here was supposed to be paying them tax, he thought, and they said, no, blow you, we're not paying any more tax. He says, right, we'll fix that. So they come down the Fertile Crescent and they take all these people captive, literally rake the whole place and grab all the slaves of the Canaan, all the goods and the cattle, and they start driving them up the Jordan Valley back towards Elam there. And who should get caught up in this but Abraham's nephew, Lot, who's now living in Sodom. You know about Sodom and Lot, okay. He gets taken as a captive of war with his wife and the girls and the in-laws and everything. And they're marched up to an encampment somewhere on the way to this long march anyway. Well, Abraham did a very brave thing. He gathered his men around. He had 400 servants, which he had trained. So obviously in self-defense. And he marched after this huge army, this coalition of four kingdoms, trying to release particularly Lot and his family. It comes across the encampment, probably a time when they were just relaxing, somehow routed and put them off guard and took those people back from them, rescued them and brought them back down to where they were, was going to deposit them back in their cities. As Abraham came back with Lot and the others and everything, he was met by two men, important men. One was the king of Sodom, not a very nice fella, and the other one was this strange fella called Melchizedek, king of Salem. And you read it, you say, well, who is this guy? Strange. He does have a kingdom. Where does he come from? Let's read about him in Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, is priest to the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all the spoils, it is, first being interpretation, king of righteousness, what his name means, and after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, who is he? But made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. A little bit here. Now consider this man, says the Hebrew writer, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth to the spoils. For verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, they have a commandment by the law to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them receives tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there they receive them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. As I may say so, Levi also received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, that's a trick that gets your mind buzzing. What's all this about? Obviously, this person that meets Abraham is more than just an average individual. He's a very important person. And here the Bible says here we don't know anything about, we haven't got any record on earth about his father, his lineage, his mother, descent, nothing about this. He turns up mysteriously on this critical time in the life of Abraham And two things happened which show you that he was greater than Abraham. One was that he blessed Abraham. And he said, in the normal rule of things, the person who's the greater blesses the lesser. We pray, Lord, bless me today. He has the power to bless me because he's greater. You might seek the blessing, a child might seek the blessing of his father on something he's going to do. He said, yeah, bless you, my son, you know. So the greater blesses the lesser. So it's interesting, Abraham takes his position as someone lesser than this Melchizedek. And yet Abraham is the father of this special nation. Then in addition to that, he says, look, I recognize who you are. I'm going to get one-tenth of all the spoils, which is mine through war. I took the risk and everything and the cost of it. And I'm going to lay that at your feet as my tithe. Now, a tithe is something you give to God. That's interesting. So now we have these two things. And the book of Hebrews, now the Holy Spirit takes us up 1,500 years later or more. It might be more than that, maybe a couple of thousand years, and puts it into this Christian church. So now this is a very important thing. There's only one other reference to Melchizedek, and you find him in Psalm 110, where God says here, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And who's he talking to? The one who says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's one of those messianic psalms, Psalm 110, it's only a short psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand, that goes on to say that he's the son of God. And then he says, then the Holy Spirit says of the Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that was David speaking under prophetic utterance. So here we have now this link with Melchizedek as a very special man. In fact, he's not just a leader of men, he's actually a priest of the Most High God. And not only is a single priest, he has a priestly order. Now, the Hebrew writer takes it up, and the word Melchizedek is used 9 times in the book of Hebrews, not a very big book, 9 times. And 7 times of that is talking about the order, preached after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is very important for the Jews, because what the Lord Jesus, what Paul was pointing out here is that this priesthood here was a different priesthood. It was a priesthood under the Levites. And Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, who was a son of Isaac, who was a son of Abraham. So the Hebrews, they look at you living in your father before you're here. In a sense, it's not reincarnation, but that whole notion that Levi, out of which the priestly group came, was in Abraham when Abraham tithed to a greater priesthood. Therefore, there was a greater and a higher priesthood than the Aaronic one, and the Levitical one, as good and as true as it was before God. It represented something which is in heaven, and there's a higher priest than Aaron. There's a high priest on another echelon, and that one is the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus now is the great high priest, and so that's why he's a better high priest than Aaron. I'm going to read a few verses here. It says, to consider this man, says verse 4 of Hebrews 7, unto whom even the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. We just read that, didn't we? Okay. The superiority of it here. Well, here's a number of things. The superiority of the high, great high priest. Aaron is dead, but this priest is alive. Now, right from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, and you open it up, the first 3 verses, you have encapsulated in this amazing book. So much of the themes in 3 verses is going to be spread out through the whole book. Then those themes go around once and they keep going out and expanding and getting more and more expansive as you go through the book. Keep cycling back through them. But here's, listen to the opening words of this majestic book. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's the amazing thing here. This Son is eternal. He's been there before the foundation of the world, because the Bible says here, by whom he made the worlds. Right? All things were made by him, John 1. Was not anything made that's not made by the Word, who's the Lord Jesus. Okay? He has the eternal likeness of the Father because he's the Son of the Father. He has a vicarious death in that he somehow purges sins. And that purging of his sins, we know from later reading here, involved the shedding of his own blood. And when he had finished that, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, where it says here, being made so much better than the angels. Looking for the first reference of Melchizedek. All right. Okay, it's here. It comes all through the Bible. Now, interesting right here, when we talk about this, still about this high priest, and we're going to be on to this next week, I can see by the time. it's assumed here. It's interesting, when you read these 13 chapters of Hebrews, there's no reference that I can think of where it says resurrection anywhere. But it's implied mightily through the whole book. Whoever this one is, this one, this son, who's offering himself to purge our sins and sits down the right hand of the Majesty on high here, in losing his life as an offering, and he can sit down the Majesty on high, which is shows he still has a human body, so he's a glorified human being. That work has been finished, and he has sat down there. It implies that he must have risen from the dead. He had to have risen from the dead. Hebrews 7:23, they truly were many priests. So let's look at the two priesthoods. He lived, he ever lives to make intercession. Aaron is dead. And all of his descendants die. But the Lord Jesus is alive. Hebrews 7:24, but this man, oh, verse 23 says, and truly there were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So he had two problems with the other priests. He died. Every one of Aaron's descendants died. So they had to inaugurate another one of his sons. So constant turning over of high priests as they lived, did their work and died. They're probably senior men when they got that position anyway. And so, but the Bible says here the Lord Jesus. So they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, as you and me, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we have a high priest in the Lord Jesus who supersedes this priesthood. This man's going to die because he's a human being, but the Lord Jesus is human but without sin, laid down his life. He was the offerer and the offering. He was the lamb and the offerer, the high priest. He offered up himself and his own blood, paid the price of sin, rose again from the dead, and is now a priest in heaven, our high priest sitting at the throne of grace, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. So, this man, the Lord Jesus, has no lineage like the Aaronic priesthood. He does have a lineage. We see it come through in Mary, and Joseph is mentioned as the foster father there. I understand he's the line of David. But as far as his priestly lineage is concerned, he doesn't come out of Levi. He comes out of Judah. He's the line of Judah. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. He's of the line of David, who's of the line of Judah. So the Jews are scratching their head. This is funny. The Lord doesn't say anything about a priest coming out of Judah. What are you doing to us? I said, you got to go back and read about this man that turned up, or this individual turned up in Abraham's life. Then you got to go to David in the Psalms and find out what he says about this Melchizedek. He's a priest of the Most High God. Has an eternal priesthood, and you'll be starting to realize there's a priesthood and a priest, high priest above all priests. This man is somewhat of a figure of Jesus who was to come, limited. We get a bit of an idea. So, I want to just read you a few verses here, which I'm hoping will just seal us off for today about this high priest. And that's the word once. And this is very, very important. And I look up your computer, pull up Hebrews and type in once. And I've got it here on about 1, 2, 3, 4, about 7 verses it comes up. I read a few of them. Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, the other ones, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, the two goats. This he, the Lord Jesus, the high priest of Melchizedek, did once when he offered up himself, once. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have also suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times? Once. Verse 27, and this is and is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was how many times offered? Once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, or without a sin offering unto salvation. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. Now go back to my friend Keith. His name was, and the little catechism there that someone had tampered with, I think, to make it just fit more this idea here. Here you've got his minister standing up every Sunday morning saying, I stand between you and God, and because you've come here today and I have the authority to present this feast of the Lord to you, then by the authority invested, not in me, but in the church, all right, so I now forgive your sins. So how often does the Lord Jesus have to be offered for our sins? How often? Let's say it together.
Once.
So what are we doing when we try to offer Jesus up every Sunday or Saturday night or whenever it is, the Eucharist, like this man was doing? What are we doing? We're really tampering with this. We're now put a man-made, you're putting this priesthood where they had to do this over and over and over again. Why did they have to do it over and over again? Because it was not complete. And people died. And they had to keep going. And they had a whole team of people. We're going to talk next week about the actual priesthood. Round about here, which we can't really portray, in a very ordered form, the Levites camped first around the perimeter here. The Aaronic priests were here, ready for access to the exit. But all the other Levites and those who helped with moving the and the whole boards and everything, they all camped in order around here. Then all the rest of the tribes were camped. This was central, but central right around this perimeter was a whole tribe of Israel to serve the people, to help them to deal with their sins and their failings and their weaknesses and their needs and their need for guidance. And all these things come daily upon the priest, and over and over again they said, look, we've got so much work to do, we can't do it all. We've got to have a whole team in this on Monday, another team on Tuesday, three, etc. Zechariah in the New Testament was coming by course when the angel Gabriel met him there and told him he's going to have a son in John the Baptist. He was a priest in the days of our Lord, or before our Lord was born there, and he came in by his course. He was coming in, there was different teams coming in to man this, because it takes a lot of work for man to be God. Now, we're not trying to be God here, but you see what I mean? The Lord Jesus did it by himself and did it once. It's very, very serious. It gets right to the heart of the gospel if we're trying to re-sacrifice Jesus Christ or put any ordinance or anything of priestcraft back into it, and starting to put all these hoops in, putting the veils across the church there. History is an interesting thing. The Lutheran Reformation wasn't perfect, and Luther made some bungles, but he did try to get back to the Bible, and I believe personally he found the Lord as his saviour, and that's why that great theme, the just shall live by faith, definitely came through that. But he also had a huge task to try and think through all this. But there was a change took place in their chapels. Instead of the altar, where there's a curtain, basically says, you can't come in here symbolically. What's that box up there? I said, that's where God lives. Okay, you can't go there. They removed that screen, and in the place they put the lectern with the biggest Bible they could find right there, and opened the Bible up for the people. Full marks. Praise God for that. We thank God for what they did there. It was right. But you hear another Lutheran man, sincerely or whatever, trying to move this out of the way again and put himself there with his robe and with the elements of the Eucharist, which is memorial and not sacerdotal. The Bible says, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial feast, a simple memorial feast, where we thank the Lord, take of the bread and the cup. It's not where we're sacrificing Jesus, where the priest is making an offering here in his church, so that you can come through him and he'll talk to God for you and come back and say, by the way, I've talked to the Lord and your sins are forgiven today. We should ask the question. You remember when the Lord Jesus was, was in someone's house. It was Peter's house or someone. They let the man down through the roof, the lame man. And they would have pulled back the grass and the ladders and all the stuff on the top of the eastern house there and let him down there through the roof, I believe. Probably made a big mess of Peter's house. And there's scribes and Pharisees and critics there all listening to the Lord Jesus. And this man gets down in front of him and the Lord says, be of good cheer, he says to this man. Your sins are forgiven you. They said, oh, this is no good. Who can forgive sins but God only? That's a very good question, isn't it? The Lord Jesus can. That's why he could say that. Thy sins are forgiven you. But the priest can't say that. All the priest can do is put more barriers between you and the Lord. So I don't know where you're at today, but just remember that word once. Once. He doesn't have to go back over and over every Sunday, every Saturday night, every whenever it is, every year like the Jews did. Once a year for the Day of Atonement. Other offerings, every morning, every night, some animal's been slain and burned. That's all finished. One sacrifice, one Saviour, one High Priest, forever. And you can come into the immediate presence of the Lord as we go through this next week and probably the week after. The Bible is going to come to this and show you why that veil was rent. And the book of Hebrews will say we go through as believers through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Not stay back, don't walk up there, the priest will get you for that. If you walk between the pie stalls and the organ, you're in serious trouble. You've sinned a very great sin. See? No. What's he saying? The Hebrew writer is saying, having a high priest, the Lord Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, this one's faded away, says there, literally he's faded away. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, sinners, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All symbolic there, but in spiritual sense now. Let us enter, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way, which is consecrated through himself, the freshly slain way, that is, through the veil, the ripped veil, through the veil, unthinkable for the Jew, unthinkable for the high churchman, through the veil into the immediate presence of God. Through the veil, which is to say, his flesh. What you didn't see in John's reading this morning was that when Jesus cried that cry with a loud voice, it is finished. The other gospel writers, or one of them, says, at that very instant, across the city wall, just a short walk from Calvary, that huge curtain in the temple of Herod was ripped from the top to the bottom. I always wonder, what did the Jews do with that afterwards? They had two choices. They could either come to the Lord Jesus and say, that means this whole system is now finished, and I can go directly to the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Or you're going to get back there and stitch it up real quick. And keep the priest in business. Keep the priest in business. And keep the whole old system going. And that's like bowing down here to the sign. And that's what Paul's saying. You do that, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for a wonderful Saviour. We thank you for delivering us from the bondage. Out of my sorrow, bondage and night, Jesus, I come. Oh, how we praise you that you are not only the great offerer as the high priest, but you offered yourself. And it was your own blood that paid the price. Thank you, the veil has been rent. And we can humbly, reverently, and boldly, with confidence, come into the immediate presence of our great high priest to bring our petitions directly to him in times of need, to come with our sins into your immediate presence with the blood of Jesus, to find their cleansing, pardon, forgiveness, comfort, acceptance, and strength and direction. I pray today if there's any here who still not yet come to you alone and to your one sacrifice, that they'll, Lord, see the seriousness of going back to the Old Testament types when the Lord Jesus has already come. We pray they will decide speedily for the Lord Jesus while the day of grace is still here and where their hearts are disposed to even think about this. We pray that today might be the day when they say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for trusting in this man-made craft which so dishonours you, when the Lord Jesus has paid the full price and is waiting now with open arms to receive me through the veil by his blood. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.